I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, if you will, to 1 Corinthians once again, and we're going to be reading the passages that have to do with the gifts. Tonight we'll be speaking on most of the permanent gifts that have been given to the church, and then, the Lord willing, we'll be speaking next Sunday evening on the temporary gifts. I think you'll find next Lord's Day evening's message to be one that's very, very needful in the midst of a great deal of the exaggeration and the chicanery that's going on today. I think it's a very necessary message. So will you turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 12, and let's look at verses 8 through 10. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of those languages. But all these worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Then will you turn, please, to the book of Romans, that wonderful 12th chapter of Romans, where after 11 chapters of doctrine, the apostle comes down to the practical application of everything that he has taught and said. Notice particularly, please, verses 3 through 8. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Good admonition in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, and abhor that which is evil, and cling to that which is good, and so forth. Then the very familiar passage found in Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, the whole 16 verses have to do with the gifts to the church and the gifts within the body. But let us notice especially verses 11 through 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and we saw that that is pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come once again to thy word, oh, how we thank thee for its dependable authority, and how we pray that thou will give us the insight of the Holy Spirit that we might be very careful in our right dividing of the word of truth. Oh, how we beseech thee that the one who ministers will be completely obliterated and that we shall be occupied with what the Spirit of God has to say through the word of God. Oh, how we ask that we shall understand with great clarity, and that we shall not only be informed, but we pray, Lord Jesus, that these truths will affect our lives dramatically and gloriously. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we discussed somewhat at length, because I felt it was necessary to do so, the gifted men that God gave to the church. We discovered that some were a permanent part of the church and others were a temporary part of the church. There are no longer apostles and prophets. The apostolic office died with the first generation of Christians, and there was no provision for their successors. The apostles and the prophets, according to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, laid the foundation, but they were not the foundation. Let's understand that. The foundation was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in 1 Corinthians 3:11 we read, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The prophetic ministry as such ceased with the writing of the New Testament. God does not speak to the church by any direct revelation from individuals today. His direct revelation to us today is in His Word. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, irrefragable, absolutely inspired in the original documents down to the very letter and even portion and part of a letter. It is the ultimate authority in all spiritual truth for the believer. And there are those today who do possess what we find among the gifts as the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. The reason I'm mentioning this in conjunction with the gift of prophecy or the prophets is because I believe that the gift of knowledge and wisdom as given today or the gifts is somewhat different than it was in New Testament times. And I do believe that it is still part and still one of the gifts to be enjoyed by the body. Now, knowledge differs from wisdom. Knowledge is mere information, the accumulation of such information. Wisdom is the right use of information to achieve the proper end. In the body today, the gift of knowledge would be the ability to search and systematize and summarize the teaching of the Word of God, a supernatural ability, if you please, to acquire deep insight into divine truth that perhaps is not discernible by mere human reason. And the gift of wisdom is the ability to relate those insights to the needs and the problems of real life situations. I believe that the gift of knowledge and the gift of wisdom is a part of the permanent gifts. Later we shall consider the fleshly and the satanic counterparts of these two gifts. But I merely mention them now because there are those who claim a prophetic ability today in connection with those two gifts. There are those who claim they have the word of knowledge, you've heard that, and the word of wisdom. And then they proceed to discern diseases in the body. And we hear them say, "God has given me a word of knowledge, and there's someone in the congregation that has a heart condition, and that person is now being healed." By the way, that is not only invalid as far as the New Testament is concerned, there is absolutely no precedent for it. That is not the proper use of the gift of knowledge. In fact, it's chicanery. Nor does anyone receive direct messages from God today. That is often called the word of wisdom. It is not. There are no further revelations. God has spoken to this world for the last time in His Son. He has no more to say. Revelation is complete with the canon of Scripture. We have a written revelation, and we have the revelation that came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no further revelation. In fact, the Word of God emphatically warns in the final apocalypse of John that anyone have the audacity to even add or take away anything from what is there. And the threat and the warning is that such a one is in danger of the very fires of perdition. So you see, this was uniquely the ministry of the apostles and the prophets. And I don't believe that the gift of knowledge or the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom is a permanent part of the church in the way that it is used today, but it is a permanent part in the way in which I described just a moment ago, giving very special insight and understanding of the Word of God and then an ability to apply that in the way that it ought to be applied to human situations. The foundational ministry of the apostles and the prophets is past and is no longer needed. God's revelation in His Word is a complete revelation. That's why we're warned about adding anything to it or taking anything away from it. And believers need not seek prophetic revelation today. What they need to know is their Bibles. They need to study the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Apostles and prophets have been replaced in the body by the evangelists who were, as we saw last week, originally the church planters and the pastor teachers, the shepherds, the poimen, for that's the word in the Greek. And we concluded our message by saying that as with gifted men, there were some who were permanent, and there were some who were temporary, so also with the gifts that are given to believers. Some of the gifts are permanent, and obviously some of the gifts were temporary. Also, we took note of the fact in our study of the gifts that for every true gift of the Spirit, there are two types of counterfeits. There are similar manifestations produced by evil spirits, and there are, secondly, similar manifestations that are purely fleshly in origin. In other words, there's Satan's counterfeit and there's man's counterfeit. And in discussing the fleshly manifestations, we took note of the fact that there are two fleshly manifestations in the counterfeiting of the gifts, and one has to do with intellect and the other has to do with emotion. Now, on the subject of the gifts, it is commonly believed among Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals that the believer is not endowed, and I want you to listen to me very carefully, the believer is not endowed with his particular gifts or cluster of gifts until he is baptized in the Spirit. According to Pentecostalism, only at his baptism in the Spirit, which he views, as you know, as a second experience or something after salvation, does the believer ever become eligible or qualified for the full equipment of spiritual gifts. However, in very obvious contradiction, the Word of God teaches that the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit in reality is the initial once-for-all giving of the Holy Spirit by the ascended Christ, the fulfillment of the promise our Lord made in John 14, verses 25 and 26, and that promise of the coming into the world of the Holy Spirit to indwell the believer. That glorious promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and it need never be repeated. It was just as much the birthday of the Holy Spirit into the world as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem was His birthday into the world. Now the term, the gift of the Holy Spirit, does not refer to some experience subsequent to salvation, but refers to salvation itself. For whenever a believer trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, he's born of the Spirit, he's immediately indwelt by the Spirit, and furthermore, positionally, according to 1 Corinthians 12:12, he is baptized into the Holy Spirit, into the body of Christ. In other words, it is at this particular moment, the moment of spiritual birth, that the specific gifts are given to every believer. Even as natural gifts are given at birth and only necessitate future and further development. So the gift of the Holy Spirit as such was received and possessed by the church over 1900 years ago, because the Holy Spirit came into the world on the day of Pentecost, and his presence has been permanent in the body ever since. And his presence indwelling the believer is the heritage of every believer the moment he trusts the Lord Jesus Christ and experiences his saving grace. Pentecost witnessed the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what we read, for example, in Acts 2:38, very plainly stated that it is the fulfillment of the promise. In that one gift of the Holy Spirit, we could call it very beautifully the ascension present of our Lord to his church, the church which is his body, was included, listen to me carefully, all of the Spirit's ministries, as well as his gifts, graces, and power, his ministry of regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, sealing, anointing, and filling. Now, in contradiction to this, our Pentecostal friends not only equate the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an experience after salvation, but also tell us that no one has any of the gifts of the Spirit until they have received this special baptism. In other words, they proceed to differentiate between what they call the gift and the gifts. The gift, in their interpretation, represents the experience in the book of Acts, namely the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the initial glossolalic evidence. The gifts, they tell us, on the other hand, represent the experience of the book of 1 Corinthians, in particular, what we just read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. They allege that the gift, which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, occurs only once, while the gifts are intended to be experienced continually. But the important point of Pentecostal teaching is that the gifts cannot exist, or at least cannot be manifested fully, until one receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of this gift from the Pentecostal point of view is speaking in an unlearned language. Their conclusion then is that a believer cannot have the gifts of the Spirit until he has experienced what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Further, they suggest that this experience of tongues evidences baptism and means the personal, permanent, full entry of the Holy Spirit into a believer's life, qualifying him for the complete equipment of the spiritual gifts. Now let's get it straight then. According to the teaching of the charismatic movement, those who have never spoken in tongues do not know the fullness of the Holy Spirit, nor do they have any of the gifts of the Spirit, because they are not qualified for the gifts of the Spirit. This would mean that only Pentecostal people can experience the fullness of the Spirit, only Pentecostal people can know the Spirit-filled life, and only Pentecostal people possess the gifts of the Spirit. That certainly leaves a great many of us out. That means that if we've never spoken in tongues, we can never be Spirit-filled believers, and none of us have any of the gifts of the Spirit. And I don't believe you believe that. With Pentecostals, the gift, the Pentecostal tongues baptism, is assigned the general purpose of enduing the recipient with power for service, while the gifts of the Spirit endow the Spirit-baptized, empowered believer, as Donald Gee, the Pentecostalist, writes in his book with, quote, a spiritual capacity far mightier than the finest natural abilities could ever supply. Now, there is absolutely no warrant whatsoever for this concept of the gift of the Spirit in the Word of God. It is not there. The Holy Spirit came into the world at Pentecost, and now every believer who puts his faith in Jesus Christ is placed into the body of Christ. He's baptized in the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12. The moment that believer places confident, trusting faith in Jesus Christ, he is baptized into the Holy Spirit, into the body of Christ. I like the New American Standard on this. It says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body," and then it says, "We were all made to drink of one Spirit." And so you see, that baptism that every believer experiences the moment he makes an absolute commitment of life to Jesus Christ is the basis of the unity of all believers in the body, and certainly the ground and the basis of the exercise of spiritual gifts within the body. The Holy Spirit, we read it, gives these gifts, these divine gifts, on the basis of divine will and divine choice. 1 Corinthians 2:11, as he will. Hebrews 2:4, according to his own will. Now, the gifts abiding in the church today, beloved, are not nearly so many in number as they were at the beginning, but they are all given for profit, for edification, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. None of the gifts of the Spirit, listen to me carefully, are for self-aggrandizement. None of the gifts of the Spirit are for mystical self-edification, which was the practice of the Mithraic religions in Corinth. They were heavy on ecstatic speaking in tongues, as the Hindus do today. And if you were in the service this morning, you noticed that there is a very close tie, because both of these practices in Corinth were very much a part of the religions that were there. The idea of saying one word, the mantra, over and over again until you reach the state of altered consciousness and cosmic bliss, and the other was ecstatic speaking. These were practices in Corinth. And when the Apostle Paul writes 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14, he's writing to refute these heathen practices that someone was bringing into the church, abusing the apostolic gift of being able to speak in a language heretofore unknown as an immediate and glorious evangelistic tool to reach those that would not understand unless someone ministered in their own tongue. None were for personal aggrandizement. None, by the way, attest to the fact of a Spirit-filled life. None were for the mere happiness of the recipient. None were for mystic, and the Apostle Paul calls it the mysteries. None were for self-edification. None of the gifts of the Spirit are ever to dead end in ourselves. They are all for the blessing of others. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he was God in human flesh. He was God inhumanated. We could say that, I think it's Stedman that makes this point, that he was body one. He sent the Holy Spirit to inhabit the bodies of believers individually and collectively, and we who are believers have become body two. And our purpose in the world is the same as that of our Lord Jesus Christ, to show the world the nature of God. And just as our Lord did in body one, we are to do in body two. We do this by the ministering of the spiritual gifts. And so, in keeping with the role of the pastor-teacher, there is, first of all, at least for our convenience, the gift of teaching. This gift is especially mentioned in Romans 12:7 and 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11. And certainly this is one of the major gifts of the Spirit to the church, his body. The foundational character of the teaching ministry is demonstrated so wonderfully and beautifully in the apostles and in their activities. The teacher's function was to carefully, prayerfully interpret the Word of God. A teaching in this sense was the supernatural ability to explain and apply the truths received from God for the blessing and the benefit of the body. You must remember there was no written revelation. There was no New Testament, only the Old Testament, which of course was a written revelation. The teacher's gift was distinct from that of a prophet who spoke as the direct mouthpiece of God. The function of the teacher in the New Testament time was dual. In the absence of a written record, the teacher was the repository of the gospel story for the early church. Most of the new Christians came direct from deep, dark, awesome paganism and were utterly ignorant of Christianity. To them, the teacher had to explain the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And while their role in all respects is not the same today, the true teacher plays a vital role in the growth of the church, the spiritual growth of the body. Today, believers possess the written revelation. Oh, how wonderful it is that we possess it. But not all believers possess that unique and special ability to teach what they learn from the Word as effectively as those who possess the gift of teaching. Now let's get it straight that the teaching gift does not for a moment mean a superior knowledge of the truth, but rather it concerns the ability to explain and apply the truth. In our day, the gift of teaching is exclusively the supernatural ability to explain and clearly apply effectively the truth of the Word of God. By the way, very closely related, I'm sure, to the gift of knowledge and the gift of wisdom. Interestingly, as we saw in our first study of the gifts, there is admonition in the Scripture for all believers to exercise the gifts. Only some are uniquely qualified to exercise a certain gift or gifts. Every believer, then, is to be a teacher in his own quiet, confined way, even if he does not possess the gift of teaching in the same way, in the same situations as the pastor teacher, or the gift to teach in formal situations. Now, all the gifts, as we have seen, have a fleshly counterpart and a satanic counterpart. In other words, there's a fleshly counterfeit, a satanic counterfeit. The true manifestation of the gift of teaching is teaching the things of the Spirit with the wisdom and the light given by the Spirit, depending upon the Holy Spirit to give understanding to the hearer. And I can't think of this being expressed any more beautifully than the Apostle Paul expresses it in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 19, when he writes, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Certainly that is the spiritual use of the glorious gift of teaching. The fleshly or the carnal counterpart is the gift of teaching when we teach in man's wisdom, depending upon man's charisma and man's ability to give understanding. Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Oh, so much that goes under the name of the teaching of the Word of God falls into this terrible fleshly counterfeit. But then there is also the satanic counterfeit of the gift of teaching. Indeed, this is teaching false or unsound doctrine under the inspiration of an evil spirit. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy about in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The Apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Another of the gifts is the gift of ministering. The word means simply service. A gift possessed universally among all believers, though varying in its quality, is the gift of ministering, of serving others. Romans 12:7, 1 Corinthians 12:28. It's difficult to imagine that any believer does not possess some ability to minister, to help, for example, in those mundane and those menial tasks that are so absolutely essential. While only to a few is committed the gift of teaching and rulership, which is leadership, all believers are able to minister. All believers are able to serve one another in the love of Christ. And the true manifestation of this gift, I believe, is in that kind of service that we render to one another in the menial tasks of life that have to do with a guidance that comes and a wisdom that's conferred by the Holy Spirit. Believe me, the task of the church would be absolutely impossible apart from this gift, no matter how gifted its leaders may be. This gift is necessary. The spiritual exercise of this gift would be in the fullness of the Spirit and with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and doing everything that's done for His glory. The fleshly counterfeit of the gift of serving and ministering would be when we render service for self-adulation and for recognition and for praise. By the way, if we ever do anything with that purpose in mind, we have canceled out the blessing and the benefit of whatever we do. Because we are exercising our gift in the wisdom and the power of human resource, and it is an unacceptable offering to God, no matter how people receive it. Thirdly, the satanic counterfeit of this gift would be ability and cunning given by Satan to those he is using, enabling them for carrying out enterprises that are inspired by him. Then there is the gift of administration, the gift of governing, the gift of ruling. It's the same gift. Essential to the work of the church is the leadership given to the body by the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, the body of Christ is never to be its own leader. This is one place where Baptist government is absolutely wrong and contrary to the New Testament. Now, what do you think of that? There was no democracy in the New Testament, none whatsoever. The body determined absolutely nothing. In fact, spiritual leaders were chosen to prayerfully study the Word of God and discern the mind of the Lord according to the Word of God, and in oneness and unity of spirit, and for the benefit and the blessing of the body, they had the responsibility of leading the body and guiding the body and making the decisions necessary for the edification of the body. That was their responsibility. You never have the sheep leading the shepherd. That would be chaos. As Johnny says in his book, you can't imagine a bunch of sheep yelling at the shepherd to follow him. The shepherds, the ploymen, the presbyteros, they were the ones who were the leaders. Ah, but listen, they received their guidance from the Holy Spirit and on the basis of the Word of God. And they were chosen and selected on the basis of their adherence to the very careful spiritual qualifications required in the Word of God. And there were two kinds of elders in the New Testament church. There were ruling elders, and there were teaching elders. The word elder is presbyteros. Interestingly, the word bishop is the word episkopos, and it describes the function of the elders. They were overseers. How interesting that these words became titles in some kind of an ecclesiastical hierarchy. I'm sure the Lord must be amused, because really, episkopos only describes what somebody does. And so, in keeping with this need, the gift of administration, the gift of ruling, is sovereignly bestowed upon only a few. Romans 12:8, 1 Corinthians 12:28. And it is the clear teaching of the Word of God that all believers are on the same level of privilege and spiritual things, but in the providence of God, some are given great authority. They are given the ability to preside, govern, plan, organize, administer with wisdom, fairness, example, humility, confidence, ease, and efficiency. And the rest of the body is admonished and exhorted to observe these gifts and honor those who possess such gifts by obedience. Hebrews 13:8. Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. And so if you are a spiritual leader and that's your gift in the body, then believe me, you have a tremendous responsibility, because you are not only to lead the people on the basis of the discernment that the Spirit of God gives you as you study the Word of God, but you are to lead the people on the basis of your own personal example by your life. For example, in the New Testament church, no man could be a spiritual leader in the church. No man could be a teaching elder if he couldn't handle his own family. If any of his children were unspiritual, if any of his children were out of line, he could never be an elder in the church. And believe me, until we get back to some of these principles, we will never have Holy Spirit leadership in the church like we ought to have. Now, ruling elders were especially endowed with this gift of administration, ruling under the guidance and with the wisdom of a spirit-dynamic leadership, even as teaching elders were endowed with the gift of teaching. Actually, let's understand this. The Holy Spirit is to direct the activities of the church, and those with the gift of administration are to receive their guidance from the Holy Spirit. Actually, boards in our church, when they face issues that cannot be resolved, should never debate them. What they should do is go to their knees and pray and seek the guidance of the Word of God until there is unanimity, until there is oneness. Let's understand it again, that the body of Christ is to be directed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives his guidance through the Word of God to the church leaders. Acts 5:32 says, the Holy Spirit whom God hath given to them that what? Obey him, and that's the Holy Spirit in guidance. And so it is the Holy Spirit who endows the one who receives the gift of being a ruler, a supernatural gift with leadership allied to humility and based on a perfect dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And spiritual leaders in the church, members of boards and teachers of classes, are to be people that can be looked up to and honored because of their genuine spirituality and humility, and because they have demonstrated their qualifications. Oh, what a constant and tremendous need we have for truly Christian statesmen in our churches, in our mission enterprises. We should pray for God to raise up and invest those who have this responsibility with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. The fleshly counterpart of the gift of ruling or administration is a dependence upon human ability, human ingenuity, such as the psychology of leadership, or gimmicks and tricks to manipulate people to a desired end, or schemes for raising money in the church, or for even to secure the leader's ego, or his desire to have power for power's sake. This is all rotten, corrupt flesh. And yet we see it so much in the organized church. The satanic counterfeit is the ability to rule displayed through wisdom and personality given by evil spirits. Teachers of false doctrine, corruptors of the truth, fall into this terrible category. Another of the gifts is the gift of evangelism. No gift is more necessary in the propagation of the gospel than this particular gift, euangelion. It can be compared to the teaching gift because it is the ability to preach effectively to the unsaved and to cause them by the Holy Spirit to be convicted and to make their commitment to the living Christ. The evangelist in New Testament times, as we saw, was a church planter. We previously said he would be much more like a modern missionary, especially a committed one. But the task of both the evangelist as we know him in the modern context and the missionary is the same, in that their effort is devoted to win people to an irrevocable commitment of their life to the living Christ. My mind and heart is so loaded tonight, it's so hard for me not to say all I want to say. But I'm trying to watch the time and be careful of your feelings and all that sort of thing. But you know, I have to just inject this by way of parenthesis. I believe today that we have a myriad of people in the organized church who have never passed from death unto life. And I believe this emphasis upon the fact that you can be saved here and then you can wait 35 years and receive the Holy Spirit and start to live the Christian life. Don't you ever believe it. If you don't meet Jesus Christ in a single life-changing, life-transforming experience so that you're a new creature with new desires and new ambitions and the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit in your life and the gifts of the Spirit exercised, nothing has ever happened to you. Nothing. We'll see this when we get into the 15th chapter of John. Oh, yes, I'm on the gift of evangelism. It's interesting that there are those who possess the gift of teaching who do not necessarily have the gift of evangelism. In some cases, men possess both the gift of teaching and the gift of evangelism, as illustrated, for example, in the Apostle Paul. And while all are called to bring the gospel to the lost, believe me, that's your responsibility and that's mine and that's everybody who belongs to Christ by whatever means at our disposal. And accordingly, like Timothy, we're all admonished to do the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4:5. It is the sovereign purpose of God, however, that certain men should have special gifts in evangelism. And it's interesting that those who have made a study of this, for example, Dr. Peters at Dallas and Dr. McGavran at Fuller and others, have concluded in their studies that approximately 10% of any local body of believers have this gift. All believers, however, have the responsibility of witnessing and of letting their light so shine before men that they see their good works and glorify their Father, which is in heaven. And all believers have the privilege of leading men and women on occasion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are those who are especially gifted in this respect. It is the sovereign purpose of God that certain men should have the gift of evangelism. The spiritual exercise of this gift would be in keeping with the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ and with his love. As the Apostle Paul says, all the gifts should be administered on the basis of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The fleshly manifestation of this particular gift is seen all too frequently. For example, when anything including vaudeville is used to get crowds, or when there is an appeal to the sensual and the sordid, or when the atmosphere is like a carnival in the effort to produce excitement and emotion that caters and pleases the flesh. And believe me, we have a lot of that. This fleshly manifestation is seen when people are trying to get decisions for decision's sake, or when cheap, shoddy methods are used to trick people into meaningless commitments. This is the fleshly manifestation of the gift of evangelism. The satanic counterfeit of this gift would be, once again, those who proclaim doctrines that are false and untrue to the Word of God under the direct inspiration of evil, wicked spirits. 2 Timothy 4:1. Another of the gifts is the gift of exhortation. Romans 12:8. Actually, exhortation is the practical aspect of a preaching ministry. Some people think that the gift of exhortation means that you have the privilege of pointing out the sins in people's lives and telling them off. The word in the Greek means to exhort, but it means exhort in the sense of encouragement. It differs from teaching in that it is always an appeal for action. It embodies the idea of comfort, admonishment, and entreaty. And some are given this gift of enabling others in realizing in a very definite way the will and the purpose of God for their lives. It's getting people from doctrinal truth into practical action. It's a wonderful gift. The gift of exhortation is the gift then of getting people to do what the Word of God tells them by the Holy Spirit they ought to do. It promotes inevitably involvement, practical commitment, meaningful action, the special ability to help in situations where help is needed. It means to strengthen the weak, to reassure the wavering, to buttress the buffeted, to steady the faltering, to console the troubled, and to encourage the halting. It is a beautiful gift. The spiritual manifestation of this gift is then the Holy Spirit-inspired counsel and consolation, manifesting pure wisdom and the love of Jesus Christ. The fleshly counterfeit is an effort to help and counsel based upon nothing more than human psychology and manipulation and human wisdom. The satanic counterfeit is counsel inspired by Satan and based on his principles. As, for example, Peter's advice to our Lord in Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23, when Peter rebukes our Lord because of his declaration that he was to go into Jerusalem and suffer many things, Peter says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And our Lord turns to Peter, and what he says is intriguing. He says, "Get thee behind me, who? Satan, for thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men." Peter's counsel was the counsel of Satan. And then there's the gift of giving. This gift is the glorious privilege and obligation of all believers. It has a dramatic effect as to whether we can expect usefulness and blessing. Oh, when I think of how Christians are robbing themselves of blessing and reward in this area, and when I think of how many Christians take the blessings of God with a spirit of ingratitude that is fantastic, even those who sometimes claim high spiritual roles in the church. All believers are warned against the supreme tragedy of unfaithfulness in stewardship. It's required of a steward, 1 Corinthians 4:2, that a steward be found faithful. Then there's the solemn warning of 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7 that if we sow sparingly, that's exactly the way we're going to reap. And that, by the way, if we begrudge our investment in the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ, our offering is devoid of merit. Our souls are to be left barren and we shall be poor for all eternity. All believers have the responsibility of supporting, as the Holy Spirit tells them they ought and should, the cause of Christ. I don't think anything cheapens the gospel more than those kind of campaigns they used to have, every member campaign, where you call on people and see how much they'll give, and you make them make a pledge, and they make the pledge to the church. That's all wrong. Whatever you give is not between the church and you, it's between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I couldn't care less about it. It's between you and God. And if you want to be blessed, you be a faithful steward. And if you want to put it out some other way and suffer a whole lot, just don't do it. And you'll learn your lesson. Pretty soon you'll be very faithful in your stewardship. If you're a committed believer, for whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth, and every son he scourgeth. I always think I'd much rather put the offering that declares the blessing of the Lord upon me in the church than to pay at the Sacred Heart Hospital. Now, that's just the way I think about it. And so far, I haven't gotten in that place yet. Of course, you never know. But on the other hand, though all of us have the responsibility of faithful stewardship, there are some who receive a distinct spiritual gift on being able to give. God makes it possible for them to give in an amazing way. And of course, we immediately think of Letourneau. He started out 10%, then he gave 20, then he gave 30, then he gave 40, then he gave 50, then he gave 60, then he gave 70. What happens while he's doing this? The Lord just keeps building up the income. And finally, when he left this world, he was given over 90% of the total earnings of his corporation to the cause of Christ. And I believe he'd long passed the place where he was living on 10%. He'd gone down way lower than that, probably 2 or 3%. God gave him the gift of giving. Have you ever wondered why you're so poor? Think about it. These believers demonstrate the superlative quality of committing earthly possessions to the Lord Jesus Christ for his use and for his glory. Spiritual manifestation of this gift is giving under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The fleshly counterfeit would be giving for merit or merely as a duty or in response to emotional and sentimental appeals. That's nothing but flesh. The satanic counterfeit of this gift would be giving inspired by Satan that supports causes that realize his diabolical purpose. And isn't it a fascinating thing that there is no false system, no satanic system in the world that ever lacks for money? A million things came into my mind. I'll skip it and just move on. The gift of showing mercy. That's a wonderful gift. The concluding gift revealed in the series of gifts mentioned in Romans 12, the gift of showing mercy, verse 8. This is simply the ability to manifest a practical, compassionate, cheerful love towards suffering members in the body of Christ. I love it when somebody ministers that gift to me, and you know that some of you do. Interestingly, the word cheerful is found in connection with giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7. For God loves what kind of a giver? Cheerful giver. So it's an exciting word. Hilarotetai, and it's found only in the New Testament in the noun form. And it has the thought of a readiness of mind. It's from the root word propitious, you know, from where we get the place, the word for the place of mercy. It is this attitude which is divinely wrought of the Spirit in some believers. And oh, I'm so grateful for those that have this. These are not the dour, sour kind. These are the happy, radiant kind. These are the kind that just bring a blessing wherever they go. They possess this gift of cheerfulness. The true manifestation of this gift is wholly inspired acts of love, revealing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fleshly counterfeit would be simulated acts of love inspired solely on the basis of self-aggrandizement and for human recognition. The satanic counterfeit would be manifestations of interest in human welfare that are inspired by Satan himself. By the way, this is one gift that we should all exercise, because the Word of God says, we're exhorted in 1 Corinthians 12:25, have the same care for one another. It was to this that our Lord referred when he spoke in Mark 9:41, whosoever shall give you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will be rewarded. We're exhorted in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This gift has a wide application and performs a very gracious, necessary, and beautiful ministry. By the way, I thought of a notable example given by the beautiful, marvelous, devoted servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, Madame Guyon. You would remember, if you know her story, how she was imprisoned for her faith in Christ in the French Bastille. She was an unusually gifted woman with amazing insight into the Word of God. And interestingly, she had a servant who shared her imprisonment for all the years that she was in the Bastille, and died, by the way, I believe before Madame Guyon herself in about 1700. And interestingly, this maid that waited upon her was deeply taught in the Word and unusually gifted. Thomas Upton writes, she desired to be what God would have her to be, and to be nothing else and nothing more and nothing less. She had not a doubt that God, who had given remarkable powers to Madame Guyon, had called her to the great work of being her maidservant. Knowing that her beloved mistress could not go alone, she allowed herself to be incarcerated with her in order to wait upon her and to care for her, because she felt this was her particular gift of the Spirit. This Christ-like gift of practical, compassionate love is manifested often unseen and always with Christ-like humility. It is of utmost value, and it is greatly needed and richly used of God in the body of Christ. It may be manifested, our Lord said, by the giving of a cup of water, or it may be manifested in a ministry to the sick and the needy, in what we could call Dorcas laborers, in orphanages and hospitals. However, we must be careful to distinguish between what is merely human love and what is a true manifestation of this gift by the Holy Spirit. What is of the Spirit will originate with Him, will be absolutely under His guidance, will be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will have as its object manifesting and glorifying Christ, and will inevitably produce spiritual fruit. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. Well, the Lord willing, we'll continue this fascinating study, but let me leave you with just a final word. Anyone even casually related to the church is aware that in certainly many instances it seems that the church has come upon hard times. This is a rather strange phenomenon, because the church today has more members than ever before to do the work that ought to be done. And interestingly, they are better educated than they've ever been. In addition, the church has more resources, more buildings, more equipment. It has a superb understanding of educational techniques and has at its disposal the means of mass communication. But we are not accomplishing our purpose, nor are we achieving anywhere near our potential. And the reason, as Finley B. Edge says in his book, The Greening of the Church, is because the work of the church is being done by the wrong people. And then he goes on to elucidate the fact that the body is depending upon its leaders to do all the work. He says the work is, in the mind of the laity, being done by the clergy. And by the way, in God's plan, there is no such thing as a laity and a clergy. It is the responsibility of the pastor teacher, to use Elton Trueblood's term, to be player coaches, to equip the body for the ministry that they are to fulfill collectively and individually. And it always amazes me and amuses me, if it were not so pathetic, that we search for new gimmicks and new promotional schemes and new approaches, and people are always encouraging us to go to this seminar on church growth and to fly over here and find out how they're doing it there. And I get books ad infinitum and ad nauseum on plans and schemes and plots to make everything go better. And undoubtedly we need new approaches and we need new insights. And I want you to know, after we have looked into everything there is to consider, we will never be effective in accomplishing the work of the church in the body and in the world until those who are called to these basic ministries begin to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. Dr. Edge further declares that not only are the wrong people trying to do the work and failing, but it's being done in the wrong places. It's in the world where ministry for God is desperately needed, not in church buildings. We have tried, he says, to win the world by holding meetings within our church buildings. This is fascinating. This is one tragic flaw in what we're attempting to do, because the world does not attend our meetings. The world knows and little cares about what takes place in the meetings that we're so careful to hold in our church buildings. Occasionally I've had just real honest live pagans say, "What in the world do you do in church?" You ever had people ask you that? Or for example, if you're faithful, they'll say, "What do you go to church all the time for?" They can't understand it. They don't know what in the world we do here. Most of them aren't about to find out either. Now, for those of us who are believers, these meetings are essential and necessary, because here we hear the Word of God and grow. And here we are to be equipped by the faithful pastor teachers. But our mission as believers is to reach the world. We cry that Christ is the answer, but the world shrugs its shoulders and ignores us. In effect, the world is saying to the church, "If you people have anything, show it. You speak glibly about the love of God, but if you really want us to understand that love of God, then you be an extension and an expression of the love of God." The present church program in most churches points toward what happens in the church on Sunday as the great climax of the week. This is not the climax. The climax is what happens in the lives of believers in the world through the week. When the worship, study, planning, and equipping are completed, then the believers must go out and invade the world for Christ. So we need to ask, what did those who attended on Sunday do in the world during the week that followed? Because, you see, that's what really matters. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for the revelatory truth of Thy Word, and we thank Thee for the way that it always comes to us with challenge. It never allows us to be contented with mediocrity. It never allows us to rest on our laurels. It never allows us to be comfortable. It's disturbing. It's agitating. Oh, how we pray that we shall first of all be so yielded to the sovereignty of the Spirit of God that when opportunity opens its doors, we shall be able to accept the challenge and thereby make, in many cases, the intriguing discovery of the particular gift or gifts the Spirit has given to us. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our...